Text this morning is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. Hear the word of the Lord. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing that is included to those who would hear this word. We ask you would be with us, that we would receive it with gladness, and we would know what to do. We love and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So today, in short, is going to wrap up the introduction to the book of Revelation. And the good thing about that is we're doing it in only 4 weeks. And Ron was showing me a series of sermons where there's a man who did 16 sermons on the first 11 verses. And we can look at that and say, wow, that's quite a bit. And I have to say, even there, I think there are many things that were missed. Because in this introduction, there are so many details that we need to understand. And all we're doing is going with a brief overview. Because the problem we have with the book of Revelation, and I've said this before, I'll say it again. The reason the book is overwhelming to us is because we don't know our Bibles. If we know our Bibles, the book of Revelation makes a lot more sense. But what we do is we read it and we go, wow, this is so confusing. And the reason we're confused is because we don't know our Bibles. I had a friend in Sacramento and he said, of all the problems that the Christian church has, one of them is not we know our Bibles too well. And that's true. We've already discussed here that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it was given to John as a message of encouragement to specifically the seven churches in Asia Minor, which are named in today's text. Today is the first time in the text we actually learn the names. In last week's message, Jesus was revealed as the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and in today's passage, those titles are repeated. These titles will be repeated again. But one of the things that is meant to be made clear here is the revelation of Jesus is given to John by Jesus. Yes, there are other messengers in the book, but then John is writing down what it is that is being revealed to him. The instruction given to him here in today's passage is write what you see. And I just want to clarify something again. John didn't have any problem writing what he saw. He wasn't looking at 21st century technology. What he was looking at is the Word of God in picture form. John begins today by identifying himself as both a brother and a fellow companion in the tribulation. Something that should be noticed is that John does not say he is their brother in tribulation, but he says he is their brother in the tribulation. Do you catch the difference? If I say I am your brother in tribulation, that is a general term of tribulation. But he specifically identifies the tribulation that he is their brother in as the tribulation. In the scriptures, we are told that all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Tribulation is something that is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. But John identifies this tribulation that he is their companion in as the tribulation. He is identifying the tribulation that they are going through as the very tribulation that Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse. Here are Lord's words from Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This specific period has been called by some the Great Tribulation that John is experiencing while he writes in the first century. So we are seeing the fulfillment of the tribulation that Jesus spoke of. We're seeing the fulfillment of the Great Tribulation that Daniel wrote about. And we're seeing it here as John is writing his letter to the Christian churches in Asia Minor. So, just so you know, if someone asks, are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? I guess, in a real sense, I'm pre-trib. Because Jesus came at that time. But they would not understand what I'm talking about. And some of you are thinking, what are you talking about? Well, some of you know. Something we miss because of preconceived ideas is that when he speaks of the tribulation, but tribulation is an ongoing and present reality. So we have the tribulation, but as Christians, tribulation is something that we should expect. The tribulation he is speaking of is that there are members of the church who are being persecuted by not only apostate Israel, but they are being persecuted to a large degree by the Roman Empire. Prior to the reign of Nero Caesar, the Roman Empire in large part served as a buffer between the apostate Jews and the early church. The apostate Jews were wanting to stomp out the church, and it was Rome who kind of stood as a go-between between them and protected them. Where the Jews were persecutors of the early church, it was the Roman Empire that stepped in and often protected the church from Jewish persecution. We see this in the book of Acts. This changed, however, when Nero Caesar began a massive slaughter of Christians. Now, we can look at the reason or the debate behind this, why it happened, but a lot of it was Nero was kind of a terrible leader, and so one of the things he did is to take attention off of his own failings, he began to persecute the church. The early church was accused by Rome of three heinous crimes against the state. They were accused of atheism because of their unwillingness to follow the emperor cult. In Rome, all gods were allowed. By order to serve them, one must receive the blessing of the emperor, and this was done by burning a little bit of incense and declaring that Caesar was Lord. So it didn't matter who you wanted to worship. If you wanted to worship Bacchus, you could worship Bacchus. All you had to do was light some incense, proclaim Caesar was Lord, and then you could worship Bacchus to your heart's desire. If you wanted to worship Aphrodite, if you wanted to worship your next door neighbor, you could have got away with it. All you had to do was burn the incense and declare that Caesar was Lord. Now, I want you to understand something that. Who is the god of that society? Caesar, right? The Christians wanted to worship Jesus. And I'm sure the response was, hey, no problem. Burn the incense. Declare Caesar is Lord. And you can set up temples to Jesus. You can do everything you want. First, you must declare Caesar is Lord. But since Jesus was Lord and not Caesar, the Christians would not do this act. Thus, the accusation against them was that they were atheists. They refused to serve the emperor cult. They refused to serve the state. Thus, they were accused of atheism. Secondly, the Christians were accused of the crime of incest. This accusation was, of course, false. But to those on the outside, to hear the Christians referring to one another as brother and as sister, and of their deep love for one another, aroused a little bit of suspicion on the outside. It's interesting that when John begins to address the churches in Asia Minor, he refers to himself as their brother. I am your brother and your companion in tribulation. So when the Christian spoke of all the brothers and all the sisters loving one another, those on the outside thought, ooh, that's gross. But they were loving one another in Christ, which we joke about that today. I love you in the Lord. And we say that with a little sheepish grin on our face. Understand, at this time, when that was said, this was not well accepted. Thirdly, they were accused of cannibalism. This arose to confusion about what took place when the Christians gathered together. They ate the flesh and they drank the blood of their Savior. I remember when I was younger and people became confused about the Lord's Supper, I thought it was funny. In fact, I got in trouble for it once. I had a friend visiting me in church. His name was Stanley Estes. And we were doing communion that Sunday. And Stanley said, "What's going on?" So I explained it to him, and Stanley reacted with horror. He said, "You're eating flesh and drinking blood?" I understand, I was in first grade. And when he reacted this way, I laughed because I thought it was really funny. How strange that people would be confused about this, I thought. But listen to this passage from John 6, beginning in the 50th verse. And this is Jesus speaking. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Notice the quarrel that broke out among the Jews about this saying. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about them, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not know, who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." This saying was so controversial when Jesus first said it that there were many that ceased to follow him. They were offended by his words and they said, "We're not going to follow this guy anymore. He's crazy." Today, this controversy hasn't really died down a lot. And the reason I say that is because this meal, communion, the Lord's table, its purpose is to unite the body of Christ. That's one of its purposes. Probably more than any other issue in the history of the church has been the cause of division. During the time of the Roman Empire, misunderstandings from the outside were leading Christians to be killed. But remember, and understand this, this is important. Unless it has been granted by the Father, no one can understand it. That's what Jesus said. Unless the Father grants you understanding, you will not understand this. So John is their brother and companion in tribulation. But he is also their brother and companion in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. Just as the tribulation had come upon them, so too had the kingdom of God. These early Christians were not sitting around and waiting for the kingdom of God. They were aware that it had come upon them. And they also knew that with the coming kingdom, the whole world had changed. In Matthew 12, 22 through 30, Jesus pronounced that the kingdom had already come upon them. It was there in the person of Jesus. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." That was all the way back in Matthew 12. "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." There are many who claim to use a very literal hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is a big word for the art or science of biblical interpretation. And by that, I mean they claim that if the Bible says something, they believe it in a literal fashion. But here, Jesus tells the Pharisees plainly that the kingdom had already come upon them. The Pharisees, like many modern Bible interpreters, have a difficult time seeing how the kingdom can be upon them and things not be perfect. But notice here in Revelation, John is their companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. They gum together. Tribulation, the kingdom. They go side by side. In Isaiah 9:7, a verse I've quoted numerous times, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." This is speaking of growth. That means the kingdom yesterday was smaller than it is today. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And guess what? It will be larger tomorrow than it is today, no matter what happens in Israel. The kingdom continues to grow. Of course, that being the case, that means there are still enemies that are being crushed. But remember, the enemy that is crushed today was at one time strong. In Luke 10, Jesus sent out 70 disciples. He sent them out two by two, and he sent them to numerous cities where he said, beginning in verse 9, he said, "Heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know that the kingdom of God has come near you." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." When Jesus saw Satan falling as lightning from heaven, he was announcing that his rule and his dominion were over. We will see this more and in much more detail as we proceed throughout the book. But something I want us to understand, and I know it may be difficult because this runs contrary to probably everything you've ever heard unless you've talked to me. Satan has already been bound. I want to be clear. This does not mean that he has been destroyed, but he has been bound. In Revelation 20, a very familiar passage of Scripture, we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years." So just a little exercise in biblical interpretation. He laid hold of the dragon, and then it tells you who that is. That serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I'm shocked how many people missed that. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I want us to notice that the binding of Satan that is spoken of in this passage is very specific. Satan is bound from deceiving the nations. Note, he can deceive the nations no more. We have to understand the state of the world at the time of the coming of Christ. Every nation on the planet was in darkness. Every single one. Israel had been called to be a light to the nations. And as we discussed last week, rather than be the light, they were walking in darkness just like all of their neighbors. Every Lord's Day, as we are commissioned and sent forth, we sing the song of Simeon found in Luke. In that song, Simeon says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." And I have this in bold, "a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Jesus is the light. As John 1 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. When the true light comes into the world, the darkness is driven out. How many guys ever, I'm a goofy kid when I was younger. I like to do experiments. You go into a dark room, it's dark, and you turn on the light. Oh, where'd the darkness go? It can't stay where the light is. When the light comes on, the darkness flees. When I was a kid, we went to the Lehman Caves. Has anyone been there? Great Basin National Park in eastern Nevada. We went into the caves, and it was dark. But they had lights everywhere. And so it was comfortable. It was great. It was wonderful. We were in there. And then the man who found the caves was actually hiking and fell through a hole in the ground into the caves. Somehow he found his way out in total darkness. But they said, "We want to show you what the cave looked like when Mr. Lehman found these caves back in the late 1800s. And so what they did is says, "Everyone hold the railing." And everyone held the railing. I was 4. And they shut off all the lights. And my dad said it was rather instantaneous. He heard this cry from his right side, "Turn it on!" I was terrified because I was in darkness. But when the light comes, the darkness must flee. When the true light comes into the world, the darkness is driven out. Prior to the coming of Christ, the way one came into covenant with God was through circumcision. Yes, I know it was more than circumcision, but this was the sign of the covenant. There are examples in the scripture of people who are known as God-fearers. Whenever the Bible speaks of someone being a God-fearer, they were speaking of someone who was not ethnically Jewish, but revered the Hebrew God. But now with the coming of Christ, there is a change in the entire system of things. Romans 10, 9 through 13, a very familiar passage, says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is much discussion in certain circles about John 3:16, probably the most well-known passage of scripture in the Bible. But we naturally read this passage according to our own environment. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. The statement that God so loved the world is not even shocking to us. But to Nicodemus, this was an incredibly shocking statement. According to the teaching, that was common in their circles was God loved the Jews and hated everyone else. The Jews were his special people, and unless you were a member of that group, you had no hope. Perhaps even more shocking was the part where Jesus said, "Whoever believes on him." Whosoever would include the Romans. Whosoever would include the Greeks. But that's the magnitude of the coming of the light and the binding of Satan. So John is their brother and he is their companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom. And then it speaks of the patience of Christ. The word I want us to think about when we read this book of Christ here is the word perseverance. One of the things we will see throughout this book is promises to those who overcome. But overcoming only means something when there are obstacles. Overcoming has everything to do with persevering through difficulty. A question people often ask is, if all things are now in subjection under his feet, what is it that needs to be overcome? And that is where we deal with the subject of the already and the not yet as it relates to the subject of eschatology. Christ has definitively won the battle, and yet there are still rulers and authorities that must be defeated. The entire prophecy of the book of Revelation is about that, but it is a picture of the way all of the enemies of Christ will be completely eradicated. The kingdom has already arrived. This means that we do not have to wait for some future redemptive or eschatological event before we can effectively take dominion over the earth. The dominion of God's people throughout the world will simply be the result of a progressive outworking of what Christ himself has already accomplished. John wanted his readers to understand that they were in both the great tribulation and the kingdom, that in fact, they were in the tribulation, precisely because the kingdom had already come. Listen to these words from Daniel 7, which we spent a significant amount of time on in our series on Daniel. And this is Daniel. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." The patience or perseverance of Christ is an important theme that we need to grasp. I know many of us struggle with the idea of patience, especially in our digital world. All right, young people, you have no, and this is going to be, the older you are, the more you're going to realize how stupid my statement is. You don't understand the difficulty of long load times on the internet. All right? And then there are some of us who are sitting here go, the internet. The idea that we have access to information almost at our beck and call. And then when it doesn't work, we get so upset. Because patience is such a difficulty for us. My wife and I had to drive to Alamosa this week. And there was like this 50-mile stretch where we had no internet. And then we got to Alamosa, and they got signs about their great, fantastic internet. Their internet stinks. And we felt deprived because we couldn't access what we wanted at a moment. And I was thinking to myself, oh, man, I'm preaching about patience this week. This is terrible. We struggle with the idea of patience. But the message we are given here is that through patience and perseverance, the kingdom overcomes. John and the churches he was writing to were in a time of great tribulation. The text says the great tribulation. And they were fighting for their very survival. And this was also prophesied in Daniel 7. "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." Notice, we look around and we see despair. We see gloom. We see that we're being surrounded on every side. And the Lord is saying, you know what? I'm going to make my judgment. and I'm going to make my judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. Be patient. Overcome. Stick it out. I'm with you. The next thing John does is he tells us where he is writing the letter from, and that is the island of Patmos. Patmos was a penal colony at this time, and John tells us he is there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I like what David Chilton writes about this. He does not say that John is in prison on the rock in the sea on account of his own testimony of Christ, but on account of God's word and Jesus' testimony. He suffers because God has spoken, because Jesus has testified, and because Christ is faithful, and he is the faithful witness. He has borne testimony against all the would-be gods of the age, and they have fought back by imprisoning the apostle. This is why the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in which these believers share are all in Christ Jesus. His testimony has determined the course of history. Our text today ends with John telling us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and that the setting for the receiving of this vision. Now, I know we read verses 9 through 11, and I'm going to talk about 11 again next week, where he addresses the churches, but there is someone speaking to him. And you can look ahead and see who it is. That's probably no mystery. But there's a voice speaking to him, giving him instructions to write. But our text tells us he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that is the setting that we find ourselves in. When he says he was in the Spirit, we know this does not mean that he felt good or that he was in a good mood. The language he is using here has to do with him being in the Holy Spirit. The language refers to an unusual state or to some influence that had been brought upon him to bear him from without, and such was appropriate to such a day. Different commentaries either say that he was in the state of mind produced by the Holy Spirit, or he was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Albert Barnes says the fair meaning of this passage is that he was at that time favored in a large measure with the influence of the Holy Spirit. The spirit of true devotion, that he had a high state of religious enjoyment and was in a condition not inappropriate to the remarkable communication which was made to him on that day. And that day was the Lord's day. We will spend much more time talking about the Lord's day as we go on in this book. But the Lord's day is the first day of the week. Christians began meeting together on the Lord's day because this was the day that the Lord had raised. We see this frequently in the book of Acts. Something else that I want us to understand, and maybe we're just going to hear it right now, but another way of saying the Lord's day is to say the day of the Lord. I know that sounds much more ominous, because when we think of the day of the Lord, we go, oh no, because there's often judgment associated with that. But remember, we should know this. Judgment should not be something that frightens us because we are in Christ Jesus. Now it is when John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day that he hears a loud voice as of a trumpet. I don't know, that's just as of a trumpet. I don't know why that's mentioned. I do, but saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. But notice this little introduction where he first hears is bookended by hearing these words, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book. Children of God, my brothers and companions, I want us to understand, Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, has accomplished everything that was set before him. And because he has, that doesn't mean all of our difficulties go away. That doesn't mean we never struggle. But what it does mean is because of the patience and perseverance of Jesus Christ, we have no fear that we will not overcome because the Lord is with us. Let us pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word that you have given us. We thank you for the tribulation. We thank you for the kingdom. And we thank you most of all for the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ that will carry us through and that will see everything accomplished for your glory. We love and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. At this time, we will offer ourselves through our tithes and our offerings. And as we do so, we will sing together the doxology. Please stand. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts.
Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we bring these tithes and these offerings.